Got one open. The theme of Camp Carter this year was seeing clearly in a clouded world. And what I thought I would do is give you just a little bit of information about what we went through with the teens at Camp Carter and what many of the other camps are going through as well. It was very interesting. If you know anything about camp, every morning we start out with a compass check, which is about 15 minutes. It's kind of like a sermonette where somebody will give a topic that has something to do with the general theme, and we do that after breakfast and before going out to the various activities. One of those compass checks actually kind of inspired the whole idea behind the sermon today. Mr. Dave Trabig also gave a Christian living seminar to the teens, talking about how Satan started this cloudy world all the way back in the Garden of Eden when he tried to confuse things with Adam and Eve, and brought that forward to today. I was able to do a Christian living seminar as well that talked about preparing for marriage, being pure, staying pure, similar to the one that I gave here a few weeks ago. But one of those compass checks was given by Mr. Craig Hoyer. Now, some of you may know Mr. Hoyer. He did helped with archery, and he also did riflery. He gave one. Sorry about this. I'm going to do my best to keep my voice going. He did one on the need for corrective lenses. And the story that he told reminded me of something that happened when I was a kid, too. So I just kind of went down that path with it. He was talking about, for all the members in his family, every one of them had fairly good eyesight except him. Now, I want to say he was one of four or five boys, something like that. But his eyesight was so bad that he said when he finally did get corrective lenses, they were Coke bottles. You know what I mean by that. It just was very, very hard for him to see. And he talked about how amazed he was when he first put those glasses on, because he had no frame of reference prior to wearing glasses and realized just how different the world really looked when he had corrective lenses. Later on, he was able to get surgery to correct it, and two or three surgeries, in fact, and now he's got almost perfect eyesight. He doesn't even have to wear contact lenses, which is amazing in itself. But it reminded me of me when I was growing up. When I was a little boy, the teachers kept sending notes home to my parents saying, "Your son needs glasses." Now, everybody in the family already had glasses, so I don't know why Dad thought that was weird, but I can remember him saying, "They're just trying to get money." And I have no idea why he said that. So I actually didn't get glasses until I was in seventh grade, but I needed them the entire time. I mean, from the time I was probably 4 years old, I couldn't see anything. I would go to school, and I would beg the teachers to let me sit in the front row so that I could see the chalkboards, just how bad it was. When I finally got my glasses, actually my mom finally kind of stepped out, as it were, and said, "No, I'm taking Phil to go get glasses. This is ridiculous." So I got glasses in the seventh grade. And I remember coming out from the doctor's office and being overwhelmed with what I saw. But the neatest thing was that night when I looked up at the stars, and instead of them being this soft little blob of light, they were these little tiny pinpricks of intense light. I did not know that that's what stars looked like. I had no idea. I grew up without clarity and assumed it was perfectly normal. Now you can start drawing the analogies of where I'm going to go with this sermon today. The same is true with God's word in the Bible. Until our eyes are opened to what we're reading, we read out of focus. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to start in verse 12 and read something that Paul told us about the entire Jewish nation. I want you to think about the entire Jewish nation for thousands of years had been reading the Old Testament. And let's look and see what it says. Verse 12. Therefore, this is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Paul is making a very interesting statement here. He's saying that Jesus Christ had already died. This is maybe 10, 15, 20 years later, and this is maybe 50, 60 AD. And he's saying that when the Jews read the Old Testament, they miss what is being said. They've got a veil over their eyes when they read it. Now, what was the issue that they were missing? Because the veil is taken away in Christ. In other words, once you understand that the Messiah was really Jesus Christ, the Old Testament becomes an entirely different book. There are some estimates that say that there are over 127 passages and over 3,000 verses in the Old Testament that point to the coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, if you miss that, it's almost like a key that you've got that you can't unlock a door. And so there's always, as Paul called it, a veil over the face. You can read the Old Testament without the knowledge of God and think that you're understanding it clearly. Just like I thought that stars were these soft little blobs of protoplasm up in the sky. I had no idea. Let's go on. Verse 15, but unto this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies in their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, or in other words, when you understand that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we, verse 18, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. When you look at this and you look at what it says, let's just assume for a minute that you don't have the clarity of vision. You can still look in a mirror and it still can look fuzzy. But when you put on that pair of glasses, and fortunately I have a prop that I have to use when I'm preaching. When you put on glasses and you look in a mirror, all of a sudden the image that you see becomes sharp and becomes clear. That image that we should be looking at, according to what Paul says here, is the reflection of ourselves in Jesus Christ. If it's not sharp, then we need to sharpen it. If there's some things that Jesus Christ would do that we're not doing, we should be able to see that and make changes. The glasses, the corrective lenses that we put on, help us to understand more about who Jesus Christ is. And then it says that we can be transformed into his image. Once we really see what he's like and how he lived his life and how he wants us to live, then we can see clearly to be able to emulate that lifestyle. Let's go on into chapter 4. Again, in the original, there's no chapter breaks here. Verse 1 starts out, therefore. What does that mean? Because we're talking about this veil that's been lifted from our eyes. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation or a showing of the truth, commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, in other words, Apostle Paul is saying, even though we are preaching the truth, some people still can't see it. Why? That's a very good question. I just lost my spot. Let me find it here. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Remember going back to David Treybeg's talk all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Satan purposely tried to make this world unclear and fuzzy. Some of the things that we talked about at camp today, I was the dorm dad for 2B, 2G, sorry, that was Chloe's dorm. We had, the very first night I got in there, one of the girls asked a question and it kind of started the scene. I've got some relatives that don't attend. They've kind of given up on God, given up on Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to them? What's this whole thing about a lake of fire? I mean, it's some pretty heavy stuff. And we started right down that path, and every night that we went over, we got into some very deep conversations. And hopefully we were able to give some clarity to that. Satan causes blindness, and he has caused it to cover the earth. But the calling of God is similar to being given a pair of corrective lenses. If we use those lenses, then we can see better. But, as I'll talk about later, it's our choice as to whether or not we're going to put the glasses on. Right? I have a pair of glasses. I can choose to take them off. And I don't, you guys are all fuzzy. Now, not really, but that's what I see. That's my perception. You're fuzzy. And when I put them on, you become clear. but I can choose not to wear them. We'll talk more about that as we go. But even with corrective lenses, brethren, and this is where I started going with this sermon, I start thinking about it. Even with corrective lenses, there are still ways in which we can stop seeing clearly, even with glasses on. So I want to discuss three different points today. You could probably come up with 7 or 10 or 15. I just did 3. For the sake of my voice, you should be glad they're not 7. We're going to go through 3 points today. Even with corrective lenses, what can keep you from seeing clearly? Point number 1, if you'll turn back to Luke chapter 11, we'll read about this. And that is the issue of darkness. Even with glasses on, if you're in the dark, you can't see. You know, I can stumble around in my closet to find the light switch, and it doesn't matter whether I've got my glasses on or not. I'm still going to stub my toe because it's dark in the closet. All right? The glasses don't help. You have to be in light. Luke chapter 11 and verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. And then he goes on and says in verse 34, the lamp of the body is the eye. So if the lamp of the body is the eye, let's go back and put that in verse 33. No one, when he has his eye illuminated, right? If the lamp is the eye, then we can plug eye in for lamp. No one who has his eye illuminated doesn't look, but looks to see the light. In other words, if you've got an eye that works, you've got eyesight, and there's light in the room, you're naturally going to want to look around and see what's in the room. That is a natural reaction to having good eyesight. But he goes on to say something that may almost seem a little controversial. Let's read it here. It says, therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. Now, that makes sense from a physical perspective. If I do something in my job, say I'm working on a piece of equipment and I have metal something that jabs my eye and I can put my eyesight out, even though I have eyes, if they don't work, I can't see anything. My body is in darkness. We don't want that to happen to our physical eyesight. We shouldn't want that to happen to our spiritual eyesight either. But notice what he says in verse 35. I'm going to read this and then come back to it in just a minute. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. That doesn't even make sense. How can the light in you be darkness? We'll come back. Verse 36. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, and when the bright shining of a lamp will give you light. What Paul is trying to tell, or what Christ is trying to tell us here in the book of Luke, is that we need to remove ourselves from darkness before we can see. It doesn't do us any good to have on a pair of corrective lenses if we're in a dark room. We have to bring ourselves out and into light. But what does verse 35 mean? I want to read it again. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not full of darkness. What Jesus Christ is trying to tell us here is, don't mistake darkness for light. How can that happen? How can you mistake darkness for light? Let me ask you a question. What motivates you? We had a sermon a few weeks ago on motivation. What motivates you to pray? What motivates you to study? What motivates you to come to Sabbath services? What motivates you to fellowship? If your motivation, as I said in that sermon, is to learn and to grow, then you will receive light, you will receive understanding, you will receive truth, and you can help give it back to others. But if your motivation, as I talked about in that sermon, is to come because you've got some special knowledge or special truth and you want everybody else to understand what you understand, in other words, you're setting yourself up, you're glorifying yourself, then you may think that you're in light, but you're actually in darkness because you're not there to learn, you're there to try and foister your idea. Remember I talked about the man who used to go out in the parking lot. He had a booklet on the calendar that he was told he couldn't bring into church, so he would go into church and he would say, hey, I've got something I want to show you, and he would pull people out into the parking lot and try and give them this booklet. He wasn't there to learn. He was there to glorify himself. That's darkness. Jesus Christ is warning us here to make sure that we use light and that light doesn't become darkness. Let's go to John chapter 1 and read more about this. John chapter 1, and start in verse 1. This is a part of scripture that after I start the first few words, you can quote the rest of it. Everybody knows John 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's talking about Jesus Christ. "He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him," in Jesus Christ, "was life, and the life," his life, "was the light of men." Now notice verse 5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness doesn't comprehend it." When Jesus Christ came as a human being, almost everybody missed it. He was the Messiah. He was the light. He came to explain the kingdom of God. He came to explain the way to salvation. And yet almost everybody missed it. Even though he was introducing light to the world, most of the Jewish people just saw it as darkness. They didn't understand it. How sad. When you think about the Pharisees, I mentioned this morning. I was thinking about it on the way up today when we were going up to Laurel. Remember when Nicodemus came, and I think it was Nicodemus, came to Christ by night because he didn't want anybody else to see him. And he said, "We know you're a teacher come from God." They knew. And yet they were so interested in power and in position that they were willing to take the light of the gospel of the kingdom of God and make it darkness. And Jesus Christ even mentioned that the next opportunity for them could potentially be the lake of fire. He mentioned that on a couple of occasions because they knew better. How sad that someone would want the desire of sin so much that they would keep themselves from trying to understand the truth of God. We also know that after the New Testament was finished and all of this writing was done, that we saw another angle to this darkness. Excuse me. People wanted to, even 200-300 years after the death of Jesus Christ and after the apostles had stopped writing, we know that the early New Testament church started to change. They started to introduce paganism into the church. They started to introduce Roman and Greek thought. And all of a sudden, the idea of the Ten Commandments being nailed to the cross became a popular idea. That's darkness. The light came into the world, Jesus Christ saying, "I haven't come to take away one jot or tittle of the law." But somehow, a couple of hundred years later, it came to be that the law was nailed to the cross. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. I've got two more verses to talk about darkness. Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. Just setting the story again, this is Paul telling King Agrippa about when he was called. Now, think about Paul's life before he was Paul. His name was Saul. And what was he doing? He was persecuting the church. He felt that what he was doing was light. It was the right thing to do. And actually, God, through Jesus Christ, we know on the road to Damascus, what did he do? He blinded him. Isn't that interesting? That as Paul thought he was seeing clearly to do the right thing, and God blinds him. And then in his blindness, he explains to Paul, "You've been walking in darkness." And I think that probably made a really big impact on Paul because he was really in darkness for quite a while. And then, and now I'm speculating a little bit, I know that there are enough verses in the Bible that talk about where Paul says, you know, "See what a big letter I write when I write myself," that there was a good chance that even after God healed him, healed his eyesight, he didn't give him perfect clarity of vision. There's enough indication in the New Testament that Paul probably had an eyesight problem from there on. Maybe God was getting, and remember Paul asked God to take this away, and God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. I want you to have this as a reminder. You thought you were all that. I took it away. I'll give you back some. But here's what God says that he wanted the Apostle Paul to do. Notice this. I think this is interesting. Verse 17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you." What was Paul going to preach? "To open their eyes." See, Paul had his eyes closed, really closed. Darkness, complete darkness. He couldn't see a thing. And then possibly when God opened his eyes back up, he let him have a little bit of unclarity so that he could open the eyes of others in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. I think that would have made a lot of sense to Paul. Paul actually was doing Satan's work when he was persecuting the church, thinking he was doing the work of God. Jesus Christ said in this moment of Paul's darkness, in this moment of Paul's blindness, I'm going to send you to give eyesight to the people so that they will stop doing Satan's will, thinking it's God's will, and they will really start doing God's will. I think that's probably what had happened to the Apostle Paul. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 14. I read this merely to illustrate the idea. It's not my desire to get into marriage and all that. This is on being unequally yoked. But I want you to notice what it says, what God says about darkness and light. That's the point of this. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? He's drawing the differences between them. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell with you, I will walk among you, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. If we take this from the perspective of darkness and light, which he mentions in here in verse 14, once we truly see the light, we should want to get out of darkness. You know, you can do that, right? You can be in the light, you can have a pair of glasses that let you see clearly, and yet you can walk into a closet and close the door and stub your toe. And that's not smart. Anybody who stubbed their toe knows how important their toe is after they've stubbed it, usually not before. Right? You can go back into darkness. So what Paul is saying here is once you've gotten into the light, you need to separate yourself from the darkness so that you won't go back into it. Once out of the darkness, we need to stay away from it. So again, point number one, darkness, even with corrective lenses, can keep us from being able to see the truth. We have to start by getting into the light and staying there. Point two, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 7, I simply call point number two, any impediments that are in the eye. If you have something in your eye, if you ever had an eyelash in your eye at a very critical time, you're driving the car, you've got the turn signal on, it's in traffic, and all of a sudden you get an eyelash, and you're trying desperately not to hit the semi that's next to you, and you're closing your eyes and you're in pain, anything that's in your eye is going to keep you from being able to see clearly. We see that in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. It's kind of a scary statement. If you're a judgmental person, it's going to come right back at you. So don't be that way. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the plank that is in your own eye? Now, several different translations say log or beam or board or something like that. But the idea is, if you really want to help somebody to see clearly, then you need to see clearly first. I was using this example today. I had LASIK surgery twice now to correct my eyesight. I would not want a blind or near blind surgeon operating on my eye. I would not want a surgeon who had a board in his eye having a laser scalpel in his left hand trying to correct my surgery. My mother tells the story of a man. This was back in, before the days that heroin and cocaine were not illegal, that there was a surgeon in town who had some, I don't know if it was Parkinson's or MS or something, but he shook all that. He was a surgeon, and he shook. So right before surgery, he would take a dose of heroin, and it would calm him down, and he'd have perfect, you know, whatever. And I said, did you ever use him as a surgeon? She said, of course not. Why would you use someone like that? That's darkness. We don't want something like that in our lives. So again, if I want a surgeon to work on my eye, I don't want a surgeon that's got bad eyesight. I want a guy that has perfect clarity and perfect stability to work on my eye. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but don't consider the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me help you get that speck out of your eye, when you've got a plank in your own? First remove the plank from your own eye, then you can see clearly to help your brother. That's a great point. Anything that is an impediment in our eyesight makes us unable to help ourselves, let alone help other people. We need to be, before we can help anyone else, we need to make sure that we have helped ourselves by getting any impediments that are in our eyes out. Now, what I'd like to do is use an analogy today of this. The analogy is that of cataracts. I just would ask the question, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but who in here has had cataract surgery? Several have. I'm going to need it in the next few years. I've got a cataract that's developing in my right eye. I was told maybe 5 years ago, I went into the doctor because I thought that I had floaters. You know what I mean by floaters, that crazy little stuff that just flits around. And he said, well, no, this actually isn't floaters. You're on the front edge of having a cataract. I didn't know it was a cataract. I didn't know that my vision was starting to get cloudy. Isn't that interesting how that works? Cataracts don't come on all of a sudden. You just don't wake up one day and you've got a cataract and you can't see. It comes on slowly. Satan does not blind you or cloud you all at once, or you'd see it. He does it slowly. And they grow over time, slowly robbing us of our vision. Sometimes we, like myself, didn't even know what was happening. But all of a sudden, we wake up one day and our eyesight's not clear. And we have to go figure out why. I'm going to use an example of Claude Monet. You remember the French painter? Some of you have heard this story before. He used to go outside in his backyard and he would paint. He had a pond and a garden. And that was his favorite thing to paint. He made dozens and dozens of paintings of his backyard. So he would go out there and paint. He realized that something was going wrong with his eyesight because his paintings started to change and he could tell. I'm reading now from a story about Claude Monet. It says, his eye doctor recommended cataract surgery for his right eye, but Monet refused. You ever had a stubborn Christian who knows he's supposed to do something and says, even though this is the right thing to do, I ain't doing it? All right? Monet was like that. By 1915, he had begun to struggle quite severely, complaining that colors no longer had the same intensity for me. Reds had begun to look muddy, and that his paintings was getting more and more darkened. So what does he do? Does he get his eye fixed, which is the right thing? No. To avoid choosing the wrong color, Monet started to label his paint tubes, you know, put a piece of tape on it, write blue, red, green, and then put those on the palette in a specific place. So the green was always kind of upper right, and the red was kind of always upper left. And so when he would choose the color, he couldn't see the colors anymore, but he knew, at least he hoped he knew, that someone hadn't gone back and changed the labels on him. He couldn't see them anymore, but he was so stubborn that he was still painting. To avoid choosing the colors, he labeled his tubes of paint and kept a strict order on his palette. The glare from the sunlight complicated things further. So he's seeing light, but the light is bothering him. So instead of fixing it so that he can see the light, he starts to wear a hat. See how stubborn people can be? The very simple solution was simply to get cataract surgery, which they had in the 1930s. They had a very good system. They didn't have the crystal lens like we have today, but they had a good system. He started to wear a big straw hat. His brush strokes became broader in his paintings, and like his cataracts, his paintings became more pronounced and more dark. Monet knew that he had vision problems, but he refused treatment. Instead, he adjusted his life to try and compensate. Do we do that in our spiritual lives? If we are starting to see things unclearly, Do we fix the problem by putting on glasses, or do we try and work around the problem by labeling our paints? I can give you an example of that. I had a very good friend that I went to college with. So this was back in 1977. We were freshmen together. And he had his Bible, and he had magic markers and colored pencils, and he marked all the scriptures. He had notes in the margin. He had it all colors. Prophecy was green and whatever. And, I mean, it was a work of art. It was beautiful. But he got to where he could sit back and say, you can ask, here the darkness starting to come. You can ask me any question, and I can tell you where it is in the Bible because I got it marked. And he got to the place where he stopped studying. He didn't need to study anymore because you asked me a question and it's all labeled. Right? What does John 3:16 mean? He can turn there and all. I got reference to this, reference to this. And so he got lazy and he stopped studying. 1995 happened, and he completely, I think he's an atheist now. Right? He just completely gave up on anything that had to do with God, with Jesus Christ, with the kingdom of God, with anything, because he thought, I've labeled everything so I can continue painting. And yet it didn't work for him, and it didn't work for Monet. Why? Because Monet's cataracts kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse, to the place where he now couldn't read the label on his paints, let alone see clearly to paint. Finally, Monet did agree to get surgery because his livelihood was on line. Continuing to read now, it says, now able to see the real colors of his latest works, he was disgusted by the paintings that he had painted during that time, and he destroyed all of the canvases that he had done during this dark period. He was embarrassed by them. Now that he could really see the garbage that he had painted, he was embarrassed by it. So he would go and destroy things. Monet's post-operative works were devoid of garish colors or coarse applications, and they resembled his earlier paintings. The delicate color schemes emphasizing gentle blues and greens from his earlier period of his garden and his pond started to reappear. In fact, the last drawing that he did of his garden and his pond was the most colorful, because that was the one where he saw the most clearly. Not only did he get the cataracts fixed, but he had to continue to wear corrective lenses to paint, to help him see up close. And the later drawings were actually better because he had more clarity. I find this an interesting statement. It says that Monet's later works were the result of cataracts and not a conscious experimentation with a more expressionistic style. The reason why he was painting wrong colors and broad brushstrokes was because he couldn't see. But once he could see clearly, then he changed what he was doing. Are we like that? After seeing clearly, Monet destroyed all of his previous paintings. Once we see clearly, what are we supposed to do with our old ways? We have an entire festival on that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Once you are given glasses to where you can see clearly, you're supposed to put your old ways behind you. Throw it out. Get the leaven out. That's what Monet did. He looked and he was so disgusted at the work that he had done that he wanted it gone. Turn to John, 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to stay up here as long as my voice will last. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. First John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus Christ, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Again, all the way back to the Garden of Eden and even before that. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Why did Jesus Christ come to earth? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ came to give perfect clarity to the world, and by giving perfect clarity to the world, the works of the devil would be destroyed. We need to have that same focus in our lives. When we put on spiritual glasses, we need to get rid of the works of the devil. We need to throw the old paintings away. So take any impediments that are in your eye and get them out. The third point, let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. The third point is being unthankful. Did you realize that being unthankful for God giving you your clarity of eyesight can actually cause you to lose it? Being unthankful for what God has given you can cause you to lose your eyesight. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God was manifest, it was shown to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now, we usually use this when we talk about creation versus evolution, but this can apply to anything. When Jesus Christ shows us things, we should be able to clearly see it and to understand it. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But notice what happens in verse 21. Even though they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, and they weren't thankful. What happens when you don't give God the glory for the truth that you have, and what happens when you're not thankful for it? It said they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts, and I might add, their foolish eyes, were darkened. They had clarity at one point in time, but because they thought, you know, and you can almost see this in the Pharisees, I'm of the chosen tribe, I'm, you know, the son of Aaron, I, and because of that, instead of giving God the glory, it was, God needs me because I'm of the tribe of Aaron, and they weren't thankful to God anymore, they weren't appreciative of what God had done, and because of that, they got further and further away from the truth, and further into darkness. Brethren, we can't be unthankful for what God has given us. It tells us that he calls the weak of the world, and as embarrassing as that is, I stand before you as one of the weak. He did not call me because of my excellent voice. You all know that. Giving two sermons in a day and I'm done. It's horrible. I want to give you two examples from Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, that I think can talk about this. Matthew chapter 13. There are instances where we can be given glasses to see, and yet something happens that causes us to take them off. Matthew chapter 13. I actually want to read the first one. This doesn't have anything to do with glasses, but I want to read it anyway. This is the parable of the sowers. Verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the wicked one comes, snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Imagine this again being a pair of glasses. Someone's walking down the road, and they see a pair of glasses laying on the ground, and they say, oh, what is that? Oh, I don't have time to pick them up. And they wander off, and then Satan comes and takes the glasses away, lest they turn around and try and pick up. They never put the glasses on. They just kind of saw it there and went, huh, and moved on. You think about someone that maybe comes in contact with some element of truth, but they're so busy in their lives that they just pass it right by and go on. But the next two are people that actually put glasses on for a period of time. Let's look at the second one in verse 20. He who received, let me see if verse 20 is where I want. Yes. But he who receives seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word of God, immediately receives it with joy. So it's like you find the glasses on the side of the road, you put them on and say, wow, look at this. This is great. But notice what happens right after it. But because he has no root in himself, he endures only for a while. When tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. When I first got glasses, I was in seventh grade. I went from being two eyes to four eyes. I went from being someone that enjoyed sports and I guess had some element of acumen to it to being that nerd with glasses, because the glasses that my parents bought were not the cool glasses. They were, you know what I'm saying, the big thick black, you know, that all kids didn't want to have. That all kids wanted wire rims, you know, but my parents couldn't afford that. So I can remember sometimes going to school, and even though I could for the first time see clearly, I would take them off and I would put them in my pocket because I didn't, the persecution, the trial, the tribulation. You know, a seventh grader, that's pretty heavy stuff when people are calling you four eyes and bullying you somewhat for having it on. So that's what I think happened to this guy. He receives it with joy, but then when persecution comes, he takes the glasses off. And guess what? He just goes right back to seeing things fuzzy again. Marlis's brother actually did that. He did not want to wear glasses, even though everybody in their family did. And to this day, I don't think he does. He just took them off and threw them in a drawer somewhere and he wouldn't wear them. And he just finished the rest of his life. He was actually a driver for UPS, if you can imagine that. That's just what he did. He just wasn't going to wear those glasses. Now let's look at the next one, verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Perhaps this person wears them for a while, but then takes them off, puts them in their pocket, and then after removing the glasses, again becomes used to sight without them. And that can happen to us. I had a question at camp from one of the kids that was there. It was a very interesting question. The question was, my parents started coming to church a few years ago, and I've been coming with them, but I don't know that I want this way of life. So what happens to me, and we're talking about the kingdom of God, what happens to me if I just kind of abandon this way of life? You know, abandon belief in Christ, abandon the church altogether. And because we had talked about this with glasses, I said back to this young camper, I said, if you take the glasses off and you put them in a drawer somewhere, you will just go back to the cloudiness that you saw before you became interested in this way of life, and that will just seem right as rain to you. You will go back to whatever belief system you had before. In this case, I think this person had more of an atheistic background. You'll just go back to that, and it'll seem right as rain, because when you take the glasses off and you return to that, you forget the level of clarity that you had when you wore them. I said, that's what will happen. You'll simply go back to your old ways, and you won't see the clarity that you see now. You'll let that go. So how do we remove the things that keep us from having good eyesight? How do we remove darkness? How do we remove the impediments that are in our eye? How do we remove being unthankful? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And in verse 10. This is a section on putting on the whole armor of God. We've had lots of sermons on this in the past. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What are some of the things that the devil can do? He actually lists them here. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers. And look what it says, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Where does darkness come from? It comes from Satan. Satan is the one who provides this world with unclarity, with darkness, with a fuzzy image. That's something that he wants. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And if you want to stand, you have to be able to see. So you need to have clear vision. What is it that we need to do to be able to see clearly? Let's go to verse 14. Here are the things that will help you overcome the darkness of this age. Stand, therefore, being girded, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You need to live the right lifestyle. You need to be studying the truth of God. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You need to be doing the work that is given you. Verse 16, above all, take the shield of faith. One of the questions I was asked by one of the young ladies at camp this year was, can you prove empirically, I gave a sermon on this just recently, which I thought was also interesting that I had that answer off the top of my head, can you prove empirically through scientific research that there is a God? And I said, absolutely not. And it surprised her. I think she thought that I would try and defend you know, and I said, no. Hebrews chapter 11, I think verse 2 or 3 says, by faith we know that Jesus Christ created, that God created the world. It's a faith issue. I can't prove it empirically. I wasn't there. And I went on to add that evolutionists can't prove empirically through scientific method that evolution is true. It is faith. So we need to have faith, the shield of faith, that can quench the fiery darts. What can a fiery dart do? It can put out your eyes. I think about that when people that work with mechanical things, if they have to wear safety glasses when they're working. It's very important. Your eyes are a critical part of you being able to do your job if you are working on equipment. So many people that work on equipment have to wear safety glasses. Anyway, when we go through this list, you can go through this and see what it is that God wants us to do to be able to withstand the darkness that Satan wants. One more thing in this point, Revelation chapter 3. I want you to notice something interesting that God said to the Laodicean church. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 starts this discussion of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither hot or cold. I wish that you were either hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and are not hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Notice what a person in this attitude says. Verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, but you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. A person that's in this state of mind is blinded. They're not seeing clearly. A person that's in this state of mind is blind. Notice what God says to do. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. But then notice what else he says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve. Why? Because you have to see. You have to be clear in order to understand the truth of God. There is a belief that the Laodicean area, actually back in the days that John would have written this, did produce an eye salve, and they sold it, and it was something that they were very proud of. Now, it's interesting how the eye salve would have worked back in those days, and I'll read a little bit about this at the time. Similar to when you put, have you ever put drops in your eyes when you have some type of an infection or whatever, and you put the drop in your eye, what does it do? It stings. Right at first it stings, but then it's going to heal. I want to read something from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. This is a commentary on the Bible about this section in Revelation. It says, the oldest manuscripts don't say, and I want to go back and read this again, anoint your eyes with eye salve. The oldest documents say, buy of me eye salve to anoint your eyes. In other words, just don't go get any eye salve. Get it from me, God says. You're proud of that stuff that you guys sell. That's not doing it. You need to buy eye salve from me. Commentary goes on to say, the eye is here the conscience or the inner light of the mind. The Holy Spirit's unction, this cream, like the ancient eye salve, would first sting with conviction of sin. You know, when you really start to look into the truth of God, it kind of hurts because you realize what kind of a person you are. And you think, boy, I don't like that. So some people don't want to see it, like the Pharisees. They didn't want to see their sins. They just wanted to be right and they wanted to be in charge. Like the ancient eye salve, it first stings with the conviction of sin, but then heals. It opens our eyes first to see our wretchedness and then to see our Savior. And then it goes on and says something really interesting. It says that if you read through this section here, Laodicea had no specific opponents or enemies. You read some where it says, I know you've got persecution 10 days, where it doesn't say anything about that, Laodicea. They had no enemies from without. They had no heresies from within. They simply stagnated spiritually. They had corrective lenses, and they took them off, and they became blind. And God was saying, buy from me eye salve so that you can fix your eyesight. It simply is not enough to just be interested in the truth, you have to contend for it. That, again, is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Just a few more scriptures, and then we'll conclude here. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and read a section that talks about the wisdom of God that is a mystery to the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul again speaking to the Corinthians. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the wisdom of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Again, all that information in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus Christ was totally lost by the majority of the Jews. It was there, it was revealed to them, they just never saw it. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, they didn't understand, because if they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Messiah. They were looking for him, and yet they fulfilled the very scriptures in the Old Testament that said that they would crucify him. They wouldn't have done that if they had known what it was they were doing. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love them. Unless, verse 10, God reveals it to them through his Holy Spirit. Every one of us in this room has got access to the Holy Spirit. Everyone. Even you kids that maybe aren't baptized yet, you have access to the Holy Spirit because you're sitting in this room through your parents. You can use the Holy Spirit. Every one of us has that ability to pick glasses up and put them on our eyes. There isn't anybody in this room that doesn't have that. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man? Spirit of man can give a certain clarity, but if you want further clarity, then it says that you have to have the Spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Brethren, once we have removed the darkness, once we have accepted the light, once we have removed the impediments from our eyes, we've gone to God in thanks, then we need to put on the spiritual glasses that will further sharpen our vision. We need to use the Holy Spirit that is available to all of us right now. I have an assignment for you if you like assignments. There is an article on Life Hope and Truth that is really good. I read it when I was preparing this sermon. It's by Steve Moody, and it is called The Spirit of Truth. And what this article talks about is layers or levels of understanding. You can read the Bible, and you can get, everybody can read the Bible and get a certain layer of understanding. But with the truth of God, with the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we can learn a deeper level and an even deeper level, and we can read the same verses as, you know, Christ was talking about. The Jews read all the Old Testament. They just didn't understand what they were reading. They didn't understand that he was the Messiah. With the understanding that Jesus Christ can give us, with those glasses, we can read the Bible and have a much, much deeper understanding. I'd like to conclude with two simple scriptures, just a couple of verses here. Psalms 119. Psalm 119. Verses 17 and 18. Hang on, Phil, you can do this. This is something that David said, and I think this is very beautiful. This is what we should be saying when we pray to God. Deal bountifully, verse 17, with your servant, that I may live and that I may keep your word. Verse 18, and open my eyes that I can see the wondrous things from your law. We should be asking God to help us see when we put those glasses on. Don't just put them on. Put them on and ask God to help you see, to give you clarity, because this is a really confusing world. Last scripture, Isaiah 42 and verse 5. This is a look into the future. For those people that allow God to give them clarity of sight now, what will they be doing in the future? Isaiah chapter 42, and I want to start in verse 5. Thus says the God, the Eternal, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. this great God who has created this universe. Verse 6, I, the Eternal, have called you in righteousness, and that you can put your own name there. You can take the word you out and put your name in there. I, the Eternal, have called Buford Luke. I have called Chester Thompson. Put your name in there. I have called you. Lost my place. Verse 6. I, the Eternal, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. That's good. And as we're learning to see, right? A little child sometimes needs us to hold their hand while they're learning, while they're getting clarity of vision themselves. I will hold your hand. I will keep you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles. Our future is to be a light. Just as Jesus Christ was a light to us, we will be a light to the Gentiles. And what will we be doing? Verse 7, you will open the eyes of the blind. You will bring prisoners out of prison. You ever come out of a dark room into light? You can't see right away. You'll be there to hold their hand, to bring them into the light. To bring the prisoners from their prison and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Eternal. That is my name. Brethren, the eyes of the blind will be taken out of darkness and into light. Once we have the clarity of vision into God's word, then we too can help see the things that are unclear in a very clouded world. If we do that, if we put on the eyeglasses that God has given us, the truth that he has given us, then we will one day be able to remove the blindness from other people's eyes and help them see as well. We must seek to see clearly in a clouded world.